This morning I read from you a pretty common or a familiar verse, at least, about Christ, where he's calling us to take up his yoke. Now, a few of you might remember yoking animals. They don't do it very often. But Bertha, do you remember having to yoke any animals when you were growing up on the farm? No? Oh, okay. How about you, Grandpa? Did you have to yoke any animals when you grew up on the farm? Collared them? Was it horse or oxen? Horse. Okay. You know, the Bible talks quite a bit about yokes. And yoking of people. And yoking of oxen, too. I mean, there's quite a few verses on yoking in general. But to really understand Christ's verse that we read this morning, we got to take a look at a few of them and bring them into context. So, you know, when you look at the yoking in the Bible, there's kind of three groups of yoking, and we'll go through each group in a little more detail here. But a couple things to keep in mind when we're talking about yokes of animals. You know, back in this biblical time, the most common animal to be yoked would have been an ox, would have been a cattle. You know, the advantages of a yoked cattle or a yoked oxen over a horse is, well, a horse can pull roughly 1.5 times its own weight. If it's a good workhorse, it's been trained well, it's been fitted very well to its yoke and like, about 1.5 times its own weight, you know, which is pretty good. That's a pretty good work animal. But an oxen, particularly if they take a steer and they train it from the time it was a calf up until the time that it becomes full-fledged, a working steer, a working ox, it can pull over 3 times its own weight. A pair of oxen can outpull 4 to 6 horses, just a pair of oxen, just to kind of put it in context. So in this time, what was pulling most of the burdens, whether it be in Israel or in Egypt or so forth, was oxen. When they're trained well to work together, they can perform extremely well. You know, when you're talking a full-grown oxen that's half a ton to even more than that, you can move some pretty substantial loads. So biblically, when they talk about yokes, they were primarily thinking of the yoke that would be put on oxen. So let's take a look at one of the first times yoking is mentioned in the Bible. It's in Genesis 27 and 40. Now this first time it's mentioned, it's talking about the relationship between two brothers. So Jacob and Esau. Now, we're familiar with the story of what happened here, of where Jacob took Esau's birthright. And because of that, Esau had resentment for his brother. And in 27:40, we see one of the first mentions of yokes. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass, when you become restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck. The next time we see yokes kind of mentioned in more of the forefront is when we go to 1 Kings chapter 2. Or chapter 12, I'm sorry. Go take a look at this, because this is all related to that first group of yoking that I want to focus in on. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 4. Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. Now, what they're talking about in this is Jeroboam, which was the son of Solomon, came into power. Now, Solomon had built many things. He built temples and so forth. He was a very wise man, very rich man, and as such, he constructed an awful lot because he had the means at his disposal to do that. And the people, when Jeroboam came into power, they're like, please, you know, we worked hard for your father, and yeah, we have some nice things that have been built because of it. But could you lighten our load? You know, we want to serve you, but can you make it any easier for us than what your father did? Now, Jeroboam, he talked to some of his aides. He talked to some of his father's aides. And his father's aides were wise as well. And they told him, yeah, that'd be a good idea because you'll win the hearts of the people. You know, and we really don't need to build anything more right now. It'd be a good idea. But Jeroboam, he had some buddies as well that he hung around with. You know, and Solomon was rich, and Jeroboam would have been a very spoiled prince. So he had a crowd with him. Now, when he asked that crowd for advice, 1 Kings 12:10, then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but will you make it lighter on us? Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. When my father chastened you with whips, I will chasten you with scourges. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam that third day of the king had directed and said, come back to me the third day. Then the king answered and the people answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastened you with whips, but I will chasten you with scourges. You know, the people, they actually got what they'd asked for. You know, it sounds odd, but when you go back to 1 Samuel, you know, Samuel warned the people. They said, we want a king. We want to be like all the other nations. We don't want to take instructions from a judge, you know, that God's appointed to help lead us. We want a king so we can be like everyone else. And Samuel said, do you know what you're asking for? Because if you ask for a king, he's going to want you to do all of these things. He's going to take some of the money that you make. He's going to take some of the crops that you have. He's going to take some of your servants and even make some of you servants to build his empire. And there'll be a time when that burden is so much that you'll regret having a king. And they said, we want a king anyway so that we can be like all other nations. So this was just two generations prior. And we know they got a king, Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, and now they have Jeroboam, which of all of them ran them the hardest. And this is that first group of yokes in the Bible. It's a yoke of servitude. Now, it's not the type of servitude like we sang this morning of make me a servant. This is forced servitude. This is the hard-working yoke. Now, there's another type of yoke in the Bible. But to understand this second yoke, we got to kind of understand ourselves just a little bit more. So if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we get Paul's account of ourselves. 1 Corinthians 3:1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I feed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and division among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Romans 7:14. He picks up a little more on this too when he's talking with the Romans. And he's talking of himself here. And we don't know exactly what Paul struggled with, but we know he struggled with something. Something was always tempting him. Something was always warring within him. We know he was never married. But whatever it was, it pulled on him so severely. Romans 7:14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin who dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I can't find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin who dwells in me. And I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You see, Paul described the church as carnal when he wrote to him in Corinthians. And he described himself as carnal in Romans. You know, this second group of yokes we can see in Lamentations 1:14. You see, we're struggling day in. We know what we should do. We know what we should do. But we don't do it. Just like with Paul, we struggle with it. And sometimes we do what we know we shouldn't do at all. Because we're at war. We're at war with that sinful flesh that's inside of us. We can't deny it. It's there. But we got that spiritual side inside of us too. And they're at war with each other. And because of this carnality that we have, this carnal beings that we are, Lamentations 1:14, the yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those who I am not able to withstand. You see, there's another yoke. God puts a yoke of our transgressions on us. When we succumb to our carnality, when we let that carnal side push over top of our spiritual side, God puts a yoke on us. Those transgressions. Now this isn't the same yoke as I talked before of unwanted servitude. This is a load to remind us. Now this one we can't pull. See, we're yoked to this weight of that sin that we can't pull. It's too much for us. It holds us there. You know, there's another time when God will do this to us too. In Deuteronomy, we see an account of this. If we go back to Deuteronomy 28. Verse 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart, for the abundance of everything. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. You see, when God puts work before us, and we don't approach it with the joy that God has given us this work to do, that he's made us a part of his plan, he places a yoke of iron on us. Now, we've got a yoke of transgressions for the sins that we've done, and we've got a yoke of iron when we don't approach his work with a joyful heart. And you can kind of akin this to, if you were to yoke those oxen to a wall, something that couldn't move,
and have them strain against it. But instead of it being a nice padded yoke, well fitted, it's a sharp iron yoke. And it cuts into their flesh. That's what our transgressions and this yoke of iron do to us. We don't have hope that we'll budge that wall, that we'll move it forward. We don't have hope. And we don't have comfort, too, in our struggles against it. Because that iron cuts into us. That cold, hard metal. And this is the second yoke. And many of us wear this yoke day in, day out. And we don't see the hope beyond.
Leviticus 26.
The good thing about these yokes, these first two yokes that I've talked about, is God's in control of them.
Leviticus 26 and 13. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright.
See, God places these yokes upon us. He allows our enemies to put us in servitude. But all of them he can remove.
So whether it's the first type or the second type, God's in control of them both. And we've got a third type that I want to talk on in detail before we go back to Christ's yoke. All this is for context. But let's go to a verse that many of you may have been thinking of when I talked about yokes to begin with. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What is this talking about? What's the common doctrine that we hear from so many people about this verse? When do you hear it said the most? When they're what? Unequally yoked. And when do we usually hear this said? What type of a relationship? In marriage, right? Well, I'll talk a little bit about that. So if we apply this to marriage, if we say that's what God wrote this about, then we've got some contradictions we have to deal with. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 first. Verse 12. Now this is Paul, which also wrote 2 Corinthians, which we read the other verse from. So it's single-minded, Paul. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So, if Paul is warning in 2 Corinthians 6:14 to not be unequally yoked to believers, and he's talking about marriage, why would he tell us, verses before, that if you're married to somebody who doesn't believe, don't divorce them if they want to stay with you? It doesn't add up. So we need to go back to this other verse in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Just a little bit. We're going to read it just again. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? So, if we take this is a verse about marriage and being unequally yoked to unbelievers in marriage, then the other two verses contradict it. But we even have further and worse than that. If we go to Timothy. Because if we were to read that 2 Corinthians that way, that you can't be unequally yoked, we would be telling people that are in love, if one of them's a believer and the other one's not, to not get married. First Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from the foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. You know, this unequally yoked with unbelievers. If we break that down a little bit, there's two things that aren't said in there, but are also part of that logic. If you're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, can you be unequally yoked with believers? Doesn't deny that, right? You have two believers of different positions in their life, different experiences with the Lord. Maybe one of them's really new. It's a new child of God, and another one's a seasoned veteran of God. So it doesn't forbid that. You could be unequally yoked believers. It also doesn't say you can't be yoked equally with a non-believer, right? And that's what the verses that Paul had earlier in the other Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, are talking about. If you're married to an unbeliever and they don't want to leave, don't divorce them. Now we say God and love are intertwined, right? God made love, right? The devil doesn't make love. So if an unbeliever is in love with a believer, that's evidence of God still in their life. I got a good example of this yesterday. I was in Wichita attending a tournament. And I was sitting down in between rounds, and a man, probably in his mid-40s, rolled up in his wheelchair. Now this man, his legs were about this long. And he was a small man. I mean, if he would have been 75, 80 pounds, it would have surprised me. But he wheeled up next to me and he said, you know, I want to talk with somebody. So we sat down and we talked for a little bit. Now, this man, all of his life, had been in a wheelchair. And he was talking about his marriage. Oh, and he was he was brimming with joy as he talked about his marriage. You see, he said, I consider myself a Christian man. But my wife, she's Mormon. And he talked about how they'd met
online several years back, and she fell in love with his, she could just see his face. So he went out to Utah, where her and her family were, and he spent time with her out there, spent 2 years out there, and married her. Now, he wasn't Mormon, he's Christian. She was born with cerebral palsy. She'd been in a wheelchair all her life, a power chair. She'd been married once to a Mormon man who had died, and she'd had a daughter. And when she got married to Jeremy, her parents disowned her. She went with Jeremy, moved here to Wichita. They've been living here for, to Hutchinson. They've been living here for several years. They've raised their daughter together. This man in this wheelchair who has nothing for legs gets up every morning, lifts his wife out of bed and puts her in her power chair. He takes care of her. She has cerebral palsy. She can't do anything else other than get into her power, you know, once she's in her power chair, she can move about. The daughter they raised together, she's 18, but she has the mental and emotional capacity of a preteen. You know, you see that sort of relationship, how a man can do that every day. And how that woman is willing to leave her family that had been taking care of her for years to go completely somewhere else and not talk to him again because she loved him so much. Can an unbeliever be equally yoked with a believer? Can God make something work in that relationship for his good? When we go back to 1 Corinthians 7, 12 and 13, you know, we read, "But to the rest, I not the Lord say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean. But now they are holy." You see, if God didn't want us to interact with unbelievers, he would separate us just like he tried to do with the Israelites. But we're not in that time anymore. First Corinthians 10, 27. Well, maybe if we apply this and say, well, okay, maybe it's how we're supposed to work, or maybe it's who we're involved with outside of a marriage. Maybe it's who we call friends. Can we not have friends with unbelievers? Maybe. Maybe that's what it means. Well, 10 and 27, 1 Corinthians, "If any of you who does not believe, if any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you." Asking no question for conscience' sake. If someone that's an unbeliever asks you to dinner, it's the same, eat with them. You're not unequally yoked at that point. Now, it goes on to say, "But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, don't eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness." So if they say, "I offered this to idols," they're not telling you to trick you. They're telling you because their conscience is weighing on their heart. Because God is trying to equally yoke the two of you. And say, well, this person doesn't have the Holy Spirit inside of them, telling them right from wrong, but he still has a conscience I can control. And in order to make that yoke equal, I'm going to make it weigh on their hearts that they've got to tell you. To help out.
You know, when we get to John 17, verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. But that you should keep them from the evil one. That's part of God as that teamster. You know, you don't want to take two oxen, one of them that's trained well and one of them that's not, and yoke them together and expect to get a lot of work done. I mean, you might need to use it every once in a while as a training tool, but you won't expect to get a lot of work done. Because the younger oxen will learn from the older oxen if it's dominant. All this is in context, right? Just to establish background. You know, if you're going to train up oxen, you do it when they're young. You put the yoke on them when they're young. They get comfortable to it. They get used to it. They understand the weight. And in some cases, it comforts them. Because when you put that yoke on a trained oxen, it has purpose. You know, I got little dogs. I'm not a fan of dogs. But I got little dogs at home. And you can see how excited they are to have purpose. Even if it's just to sit on your lap.
Lamentations 3:27.
It's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. It's the same thing with a calf. It's good to train an ox to bear the load young. If you can get two and train them together, they say that's the best because then they'll raise up together and they'll understand each other's weaknesses and they will pull more if they were raised together than each one individually could combined. So you get more power from them because they learn each other's weaknesses and how to make up for them.
So let's go back to our verse we started with. Since God's letting me carry through on my voice. Matthew 11. And 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Taking all this into context, Christ is there. In the yoke. He's got all of our transgressions attached to it. But there's a spot there for us. And he's willing to say, hey, I'll take the blunt. We can do this together, but I'll take the blunt. Just join me. I'll show you how we do this. I'll show you how we can break this damn wall. And leave these transgressions behind. I'll show you how we can serve the Father with a joyful heart. And it's no longer iron on our necks. I'll show you how to deal with that unbeliever that loved you so much because the Father wants to use you to get to them. I'm not going to drag you. He's gentle, lowly in heart. He's not too good to put on a yoke with us.
He just wants us to try. One last verse, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Now that word test is the same word we have earlier in the New Testament when Christ talks about the man who didn't join the party because he had just bought 5 yokes of oxen and he needed to test them. That's the only other time we see that word used in the Bible, is within respect of testing these oxen. We're to test ourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified? We're in that yoke with Christ, and He doesn't expect us to stand still. He's ready to take the burden of the weight upon Him. But if we're not willing to put it on or even take the step, you not know yourselves? Are we disqualifying ourselves? He can tear it down. What are you yoked to? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for how it teaches us, leads us, and guides us, and instructs us, keeps us from being hypocritical. But most of all, how it shows us how much You love us. That You'd be willing to be a lowly creature, a carnal body, for us. Heavenly Father, help us with the work that is before us. Give us a joyful heart as we go on. Thank you for your guidance and willingness. Even when we don't want to test ourselves, You still nudge us onward. We thank You for that. In Jesus' precious name, amen.